Okay, let's pick up. We'll start with our reading this morning, John chapter 12. Let's read verses 27 through 36. Jesus speaking here in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. So we have this section here about the Son must be lifted up. Let's go ahead and set the context of where we're at here in chapter 12. You recall, as we studied on Wednesday night, and back in verse 12 of chapter 12, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So this begins the Passion Week. And so what we're reading here in chapter 12 is we're in the Passion Week. You recall that after that, after his entry in verse 20, we have a section here only recorded in John where some Jewish proselytes were seeking to talk to Jesus, and they come and they talk to him, and Jesus talks to them. Likely, starting in verse 20, if you were to harmonize all the four Gospels, and you wouldn't know this from studying the Gospel of John, we said in 12:12 when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that's on a Sunday. Here, starting in verse 20, this discussion about the Greeks, when you harmonize all the four Gospels, you find this is likely occurring on Tuesday. So he's jumped from Sunday to Tuesday. And remember, he had that discussion with them. And now we pick up verse 27 as we read. So here, if he's still on Tuesday, he's 2 hours away or 2 days away from the start of his suffering. Remember, on Thursday, the Passover, Jesus will be arrested, and his hour of suffering will start then. And so Jesus here at the very beginning says, now my soul has become troubled. And then he says, and you think about that, now we're human beings. We don't know what the future is. We can maybe have emotions about the unknown about the future. But Jesus, being the Son of God, knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew about every blow. He knew all the pain he would suffer. He knew everything he would go through, even through the crucifixion. So think about that. He knows every single detail, and it's not as well, maybe what happened, he knew for certainty. And evidently this is troubling him. And then he asks this question here. He asks this question as, Father, save me from this hour, in verse 27. Now here's a question. Did he really want this? Did Jesus really want the Father to save him from his hour? Or was he saying this to teach about his mission? Which of the two was it? The second one, as Susan said, right? It's kind of obvious, right? So he does ask this question, but he's asking this question to teach. And very likely his question, save me from this hour, might be a rhetorical question. So he's saying that, but, you know, what is his point here? His point is, in the last part of verse 27, is why he came. You know, his mission on earth was very, very clear. He came for this purpose. He came to this hour. Again, we talked about this hour in the Gospel of John being used, referred to as persecution, his death, and then his resurrection. He came to this hour, as he says in verse 27. We mentioned that in previous times, Jesus talked about his hour. His hour is not ready. Now his hour has come. It is here. He said that here in verse 27. You recall when he was talking to the Greeks back in verse 23. Talking to the Greeks, says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So now we're in this period of time of his hour. Then we find Jesus in verse 27 says, Father, glorify thy name. Now what does that mean? Father, glorify thy name. Okay. The word glorify means to honor, to magnify. That's what the word glorify is. We have next, sometimes when we try to understand Scripture that may perplex or maybe we're a little bit uncertain, we just start breaking down the verse so we know what the word glorify is. And then he uses the word name. We've said, and Steve said it to us many times as we studied the Bible, about name. You know, sometimes when we talk about name, people think about the actual name. Name is a figure of speech where the name is put for the person that it's referring to and what's connected to that person in the context. So thy name is the Father, right? Glorify thy name. You could actually reword that and to say it, and it wouldn't make sense to us. It says, Father, glorify thyself. And so that's very complex. And when we read that, we say, well, there's a lot of ways maybe the Father has been glorified. But that's what Jesus says. And so the Father is going to go ahead and explain, okay, that's what Jesus says, glorify thy name. And now we have this voice coming out of heaven. Very interesting. When we think about the voice coming out of heaven, what do you normally think about of God's voice coming out of heaven? The baptism of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was baptized, Father's name came out and talked about his son, about listening to him. Well, here we have evidently a second occasion. And very interesting, only the Gospel of John records this second incident. And so the question that or statement Jesus made, glorify thy name. And now the Father's going to respond. And that's what he says. And he answers it in two parts. He says, first of all, I have glorified it as the first part. So let's just take this first part. So how has the Father glorified his name to date? Because I have glorified it as if he already done it. How has he glorified his name?
By sending Jesus.
Right. We just stay with the context of the Gospel of John. He's been glorified through Jesus. You know, Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus has been glorified. And when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. The miracles, everything that's happened. Remember, we're near the end of Jesus' ministry here. So it has already been glorified. And the Father goes on and says, and I will glorify it again. And what do you think that's referring to? Okay. Raise him from the dead. You just think about what lies ahead. Well, the big... the resurrection coming up with a final, the ultimate glory. And remember when we talked about the Samaritan woman, Jesus talked about, not the Samaritan woman, when Jesus turned the water into wine, his mother said in verse 4, and Jesus, remember in the miracle when Jesus turned water into wine, Jesus was glorified. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, when Jesus' mother asked him when Jesus responds back to his mother, what do I have to do with you? He says, my hour has not yet come. And so his hour is going to be come, and he's going to be glorified ultimately through the resurrection.
Rocky?
Yes, Steve?
It may help if we ignore the first division, verse 28. He said, for this purpose I came to this hour, which we know is the hour of his death and crucifixion. Father, glorify your name. That is a imperative. Is somewhat like in Matthew 6 when you taught people to pray, hallowed be your name. Let your name be hallowed. And so, Father, glorify your name. Let your name be glorified in connection with his hour, verse 27.
Okay.
So, shall I say, save me from the hour? No, I can't. by your name, that is, in this hour of suffering and death. It is true that he would be glorified in the resurrection, but his actual death and suffering was glorified. It's clearer down in verse 31. He said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It's his crucifixion that served to conquer Satan and his power over man. And it's his crucifixion that draws men to Christ even today. And so Christ is glorified in the very thing that the Jews thought would end his work. Instead, glorified him and was the cause of men blocking him for decisions.
Okay, well, good comment. Definitely down verse 31, 32, looking toward the crucifixion. Okay, let's look at verse 31. He says, Jesus states, judgment has come upon the world and the ruler of the world. Which is no doubt a reference to Satan, the ruler of the world, and will be cast out. Now, when we start in verse 32, which we just referred to, he says the word and. Very likely here, you might wonder, well, how will the ruler of the world be cast out? How will judgment come upon? And we look at 32 is, well, I'll be lifted up from the earth. And definitely here we think about lifted from the earth, well, that's his resurrection. Well, verse 33, it's really his crucifixion, lifted up from the earth, lifted up on a cross, verse 33. But that's how the ruler of the world will be cast out. And it explains it. I'll be lifted up from the earth. And so that's how this ruler of the world is going to be cast out. It's going to be cast out by his crucifixion. And of course, that's not the end, as we know. We know that he will be also raised. So that's how the ruler of the world will be cast out, is through the crucifixion. And as a result of that crucifixion, as we read in verse 32, he will draw all men to myself. So here's evidently a reference to salvation. So what's the significance of drawing all men to myself? Well, it's salvation. That's not the end of the story. Yes, he's going to be crucified, but that's not the end of the story. He's going to be raised, and through his death, you're going to raise all men to myself. Interesting, all men. Remember, he just was talking to the Greeks, right? And so draw all men, that would include all kinds of men, all mankind. And evidently a reference here to salvation. And then verse 33, as we indicated, it explains how lifting up from the earth, what it is. It's the kind of death that he was about to die. Yes?
You know, in verse 32, what is that if for? Is that Jesus still thinking of the earthly thing? It might not happen, but it's going to happen. You know, you got an if there.
Yeah. Well, he definitely knows. He said earlier that, you know, his purpose was for this hour. So he definitely saying that, you know, he is going to die. Suggests that the if there is, you know, it's a conditional thing. It did happen, but as a result of him being lifted up, his crucifixion, what did result? What result was that he would draw all men to myself. So I don't think Arthur, as we know, is not a question that would he or would he not. Is that as a result of that, this is what will happen. He will draw all men to myself.
Right.
Neil? I mean, Levi?
I had the same question that,
Arthur
brought up. But anyway, just for more information, the NIV and the English Standard both use when.
Okay, and when?
That's first instead of
if. Okay, good reason always to look at other versions to help explain that. But good question, Arthur.
Rocky, they use the word if idiomatically.
Okay, so another a lot of good reasons here to understand that a little bit more. Okay, verse 34, we find the multitude here. Of course, they're hearing Jesus. They heard this voice. Some thought it was an angel. Some thought it was thunder. But now the multitude are asking a question. And he says, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. Now, what scriptures are they referring to? They talk to the law, and it says the Christ is to remain forever. What scriptures are they referring to? In some cases where the scripture is not put in the text, we really don't know. It's unknown. It's unknown. But it's not unknown that the scripture did talk about the Christ to remain forever. Were they thinking of 2 Samuel 7:13? Remember that one where prophecy about David, that his son of David would sit on the throne forever. Now, there it's not the Christ, it's the son of David. Now, could it be that they knew that that prophecy was not only the son of David, but also would be the Christ, the anointed king, would be there? But there are many others, many scriptures in Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, about the kingdom remaining forever. So, again, we don't know for sure, but there's plenty of scriptures that talked about the Christ to remain forever. So when you think about when they ask this question, what are they thinking about? Here Jesus says he's going to die, he's going to be lifted up from the earth, going to draw all men to myself. Evidently, we find the multitude confused. They said, well, man, that doesn't agree with scripture. The kingdom is supposed to last forever. Here you're going to die. So how are these people thinking? They're looking physical. So not only the Jewish leaders had a problem with the kingdom being spiritual, but also the multitude. That was their thought process, and it had to require a mind change. And so many times we mention this in the Gospel of John, where it's stressing about the physical versus the spiritual, and that Jesus had a spiritual message. His kingdom was not of this earth. But that's how they're thinking. And it's got to a point here where they said, well, if it violates Scripture, the Old Testament law, then the question, well, who is this person? The Son of Man to be lifted up, crucified? Who is the Son of Man? And so it's definitely a problem with understanding the nature of the kingdom, and that was having an impact on believing who Jesus was. Right. Yes, Annas?
Wouldn't think it would be most likely because they also had the idea that the king was going to rule forever, and the king was going to be the son of David, and he's supposed to be a king like David.
Right. So remember, that's a good point. Remember, this is on Tuesday, what happened on Sunday, right? Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, right? And in verse 15, we mentioned that about this Old Testament scripture, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And they went on in verse 13. We have this Old Testament scripture, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was in the Old Testament. But evidently the people added onto that, even the king of Israel. Yes, he was to be the king of Israel. Here he's coming into Jerusalem as a triumphant king. And maybe that also stroked their thinking that this is a physical. It's finally come. Jesus is here in Jerusalem. All these people are around him. He has his triumphal entry. He's going to go ahead and conquer the Romans. And now Jesus says, I'm going to die. To them, that makes no sense. And they're questioning who he is. Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus goes on in verse 35, as he's done many times before, about referring to himself as a light. Verse 35, he says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Hold your finger here and go to John chapter 1. Remember, we said the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John is a summary. And all the points made in the first 18 verses are expanded upon, are referred to over and over again. You remember in verse 5, it says that the light shines in the darkness. Of course, the light is Jesus. He's the light in the sense that he provides the way to spiritual life. That was the message. But he shines in the darkness. And so if the light is shining forth Jesus and who he is, the Son of God, and provides spiritual life, the darkness is just the opposite. It's just everything other than that message. And verse 5 says, the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it. Maybe they heard it, but they didn't believe it. These people here, they saw the signs, but more than just comprehend it. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they just could not comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. And that's the darkness. And Jesus is trying to bring these people out of darkness. And then back in chapter 12, what is his point here? He's the light. He's shining the light. He's bringing forth the message. And you have the light. He's walking among the people. And he says, believe the light. Walk while you have the light. Live your life as if of who he is, that he is the light. And there's a warning here about this darkness. So we already said what the darkness is. It says the darkness may not overtake you. And so here he's trying to preach to the people, to convince the people who he is. They're not believing something. A lot of them are not believing who he is. And the problem is, if they continue not believing, it comes to a point where that darkness will overtake you, where they will just not believe, and possibly their hearts would be hardened. And it goes on and says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. So this kind of shows the importance of following Jesus, that he's the provider of spiritual life. Because if you're not walking in the light toward him of who he is, then you walk in the darkness. You don't know where you're going. Not in the sense of, in terms of spiritual life. And that's how we walk in the darkness, not knowing Christ and having spiritual life in believing who he is. And then he encourages them in verse 36, believe in the light, believe in who he is. And that's the point that he's making there. Then he says in verse 36, he says, believe in the light in order that you may be sons of light. How are we sons of light? Okay, followers. Remember, sons can be used of imitating a characteristic of what's been referred to. So he's saying the people to be sons like him. And what is he? He's the light. He shines forth the message to salvation. So he's encouraging the people to be like him. Basically to show forth the gospel of who he is, why he came, the importance of believing in him, to have spiritual life. That's how we become sons of light. By proclaiming the gospel and doing what he was doing in preaching who he is and why he came. Okay, and then we find here, as it has been in many occasions here, after these things spoke, what did he do? He went ahead and hid himself from them. And this is not the first time this has happened. Now, you remember during this Passion Week, Jesus has these events and things that take place on each day leading up to his Passover on Thursday. And normally his pattern is that each day he goes and he preaches in Jerusalem and then he leaves. And normally he goes back to Bethany, is usually his mode. We can learn that from the other Gospels. And in the process of going to Bethany, you cross Mount Olivet and the Garden of Gethsemane. So he passed by there, and there have been occasions, and people knew that, and Judas knew that Jesus spent a lot of time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So likely that was his pattern during this week. So likely he's either in Bethany or in the Garden of Gethsemane, but definitely he has left the people at this point. Okay, let's read the next section, 37 through 43. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So here we find another section of unbelief. And again, we find in many times as we've studied the discourses and other events, we always have this kind of pattern. Jesus preached, some believe, there's usually some disbelievers. And so here we find this section here about this unbelief again. Now, how is it in verse 37, and I've asked this question so many times you're probably getting me tired of answering it, but it's an important one. He had performed so many signs. At this point in time, remember, most of the miracles have been worked. The only two remaining that have been recorded is his resurrection and then the gathering of the fish later on after Jesus rose from the dead. There's only two signs of recorded signs that are left. So he performed all these signs. So that might have been up to 33 recorded signs, and we know there are many, many, many more. And note there the point, he created so many signs, but yet they were not believing. Now, how is it possible for the people not to believe undeniable signs? Remember the blind man that was the blind beggar, right? It was uncontested. He was tested, and found undeniable. We have Lazarus being raised from the dead. Remember, those two miracles happened right before Jesus, before the Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Say, all these signs, but yet they were not believing. And what is the problem here? They did not want to. Very simple answer. John 7:17. If any man is willing to know his will, he will know of the teaching of God, whether from God or from men. Again, we can answer so many questions in life about people believing, people apostatizing, things that go kind of contrary to what the gospel teaches in the New Testament. People do these things that are against the teachings. Why is it? Well, it all comes back to will. But we find that Jesus uses some Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. And so the first one here, of course, in verse 38, we know that's one that is in Isaiah chapter 53 at the very beginning of that messianic psalm or chapter there. And, of course, the point here is, and we read about that early on, you know, in the first 18 verses, right? Jesus came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. And so a lot of people unbelief. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the point in verse 38 is there would be a lot of people, their own people, who would not believe who he is. Even though the whole Old Testament, everything looked toward Jesus. And he finally came, undeniable, all these signs, but there would be a large amount of people that would not believe, Jews. And that's what Isaiah said, and Jesus saying, well, that's what's happening here. And then he goes on in verse 40. He uses another Isaiah prophecy in verse 40. Now it says here, he has blinded their eyes. And it's talking about God. God has blinded their eyes, but God has hardened their heart. Wow, that doesn't sound that's consistent with other scripture. How do we understand that to be? If God has hardened their eyes, well, you can blame God, right? Blame God for the people not believing Jesus, because we have this Old Testament prophecy that says that he would harden their hearts. Is that how we interpret that scripture?
No.
No? How do we interpret it then?
Praises of them that hardening heart, they the one without the understanding.
Right.
Same thing that happened to Pharaoh in the Old Testament with the Pharaoh and the Egyptian. God said it, since scripture says the same thing, that he hardened his heart, but it wasn't so, it was him actually.
He did it, and so it's the people. So what's God's role in that? Likely he allowed it to happen. This would happen. The people, it's their own hearts, their own will. God has not played a role in trying to change it. You know, here God sent Jesus, sent to this earth. Jesus performed all these signs. What else is God to do? Well, he has allowed them to do that. But then we find in verse 40, we're in John chapter 12, in verse 40, for our visitors that just came in. Thank you for coming to study with us. So John 12, verse 40. So we know that God does not literally or directly cause people's heart to be hardened. That's against Scripture. But he declares how the people would respond. And God allowed that to happen. God could have done a lot more powerful things to convince the people, affecting their will, but he did not. He just allowed it to take place. But yet we find in the last part of verse 40, that's the first part of it, but what about the last part of it? So here's the hope. And this is the hope that is for all mankind, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with the heart and be converted and I heal them. So God's intent is for people to believe and to see the things that have been done, the miracles that have been worked, and to believe and to obey it. And again, we find in this Old Testament prophecy, what is the purpose of it? It's for salvation, that the people be converted and I will heal them spiritually. But again, the people would, by their own will, would harden their heart and not believe what has taken place here. And when you think about it, just think about just the overwhelming amount of evidence that has been done here. You have all these witnesses, you have all these discourses, you have all these miracles, all this stuff is done. God is overwhelmed. The Jewish nation here and us about who Jesus is, but yet some people with all that evidence just refused to obey it. But again, God is interested in healing them. Yes, Annis?
This being an Old Testament prophecy, that's okay for those people. Of course, today we don't have to worry about being blind and not understanding and all.
Yeah, right. And that kind of gets to our next point here. So before we move on to that, let's look at verse 41. We know Isaiah was one of the great messianic prophets. And, Isaiah, he saw his glory of Jesus and everything would happen and him establishing his kingdom. And, of course, Isaiah spoke of him. And so Isaiah was a believer, even though Jesus wasn't alive at that point in time physically. And so Isaiah looked and saw his glory and spoke of him. But then we have these rulers. Now, did some of the Jewish rulers believe in him?
Yeah, Nicodemus did.
Nicodemus did. We have here, it actually says that. The rulers believed in him. But it's qualified here, right? It's qualified. Evidently, this belief in him was not the belief Jesus is expecting, a belief of obeying and obedience to him, because it's qualified. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him as they should be. Of course, they were fearing being put out of the synagogue. So here we find the importance of confession. And when we confess him, remember, we confess him as Lord and Master, right? So evidently, these rulers had some belief in him. Maybe the miracles had to convince them that he's got something here going on. But, their faith only went to a certain level, to a certain point. They didn't get to the point of confessing him as the Master and doing what the Master says, because they said they were not confessing him. And again, they feared about being put out of the synagogue. And then how would you summarize these rulers here that did believe but did not confess him? How does John summarize their status?
The approval of men rather than the approval
right.
of God.
They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So that's how we can summarize what they believe. And so that's the importance. We'll talk about that here a little bit later on at this point, but the importance of believing in Jesus, believing him wholeheartedly, putting him first above all others. And that these rulers did not go all the way. They stopped short. And what hope would there be for these rulers? Well, if they don't confess him as Lord, they really not believe in who he is, because he provides spiritual life and he has certain requirements. And they were not willing to go all the way. And unfortunately, they did not, according to what's recorded here. Okay, let's read the last part of this chapter. It says, starting in verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So here in verse 44, we find that Jesus says he cries out. Now, who is he crying out to? I suggest to you that it's unknown. These verses that we just read, where these events occur, is I'm perplexed on where they happen. We mentioned in verse 20 was Tuesday, but then Jesus goes into reclusion. So is verse 44 through 50, is it did it actually happen before he went into reclusion? Or did it happen after he came back out of reclusion, and maybe it was another day, maybe on a Wednesday? Or did he say these things right before the Passover Supper, which starts in chapter 13:1? I do not know where it occurs, so don't know how we could place that within these days of during the Passion Week. But, of course, we have quite important information here that Jesus talks about. So let's look at verse 44. He says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me." And is Jesus talking out both sides of his mouth? He who believes in me does not believe in me? That does not make any sense. How do we understand what he's implying here?
Not but.
Now, we've talked about "not but" so many times. And remember, this is an idiom that was used, that the emphasis is behind the "but." So what's before the "but" may or may not be true, but the point of the emphasis is after the "but." So the point is, you believe in Him who sent me. You believe in the Father. And of course you believe in the Father. The Father says He's the Son of God. You also believe in Jesus. We do believe in Jesus. And that's the whole point of the Gospel of John. You have to believe to have eternal life. So we have this not but. And we're going to find it many times through this section. You probably, hopefully you've been impressed as our study to date. How many times have we talked about not but? Not but. I mean, it seems like it's all over the Gospel of John. It is saturated with the Gospel of John. If you want to try to teach someone this not but idiom through looking at the context, go to Gospel of John, because you find it over and over again. We find it will be used several times here. So the point is, he's emphasizing who he sent me. And again, this goes back to the intimate relationship that he has between him and the Father. Remember in John 1:1, and the Word was with the Father. We said with the Father is intimate relationship. Whatever the Father speaks, the Son speaks. Father's will is the Son's will. You honor the Father, you honor the Son. Here he's saying that, you know, the Father sent me. Perfect unity, intimate relationship. And then he goes on. Not only does he say he sent me, then he says, you behold me, you behold the Father, the one who sent me. And so we find this intimate relationship being referred to here again. And now we go back to the light again. Again, you've been hopefully impressed how many times in the Gospel of John we've talked about Jesus being the light. He's come as a light into the world. He introduced that in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And he's bringing it back again. He already did it earlier in this chapter. He brings it back again. And his point again, remember how he's emphasized how it's important to come to light. Because he doesn't want people to be in darkness. Because darkness will result in condemnation. If you don't accept Jesus, it's the only way through the Father and to have eternal life. If you're not in the light, walking as recognizing who he is, you're going to be in darkness. And his concern is you don't want people to be in darkness, because it will result in condemnation. Okay, verse 47. Again, we find there's not but here. Very interesting. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Wow. Again, that sounds, you see how you can make some really fallacious arguments by just reading this and trying to interpret it? What does that mean? That we don't have to listen to the words of Jesus? And of course, we know that's not the case. But what's his point here is the contrast. He explains it in the last verse 47. In verse 48, he does say he's going to be the judge, right? You know, he's going to, you know, the word that he speaks is going to judge him on the last day. So he is the judge. But his importance is he's looking toward the salvation of mankind. What here's the not but. Why did he come? Why did he say these things? The point was, is he came to save the world. Remember, we said the world can be used in many different ways. Here, the world is the world of mankind. And again, one of the main messages of why John was written, that people believe in him, that he might save the world. And then we have this verse 48, as we just talked about. Clearly, Jesus is going to be our judge, and the words of Jesus are so important. Okay, the last thing I want to mention here is for you to think about something. We keep making this point about the not but, verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative. He's not a free moral agent. You know, is he being a robot? No. Again, it's the emphasis about the Father. The Father sent me. He's good doing what the Father has commanded him to do. Our last point here I want to make here is verse 50. And for you to think about this, when you read that, you may think that here's this commandment being introduced in verse 49 and 50. And we think, he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. We may think, well, the commandment there is for the people to believe that, you know, he is the Son of God, he came to provide salvation, and that provides eternal life. Definitely that's a true statement. The question for us to answer is, whose commandment? Who's this commandment to? Is it to us, to the believers, or is it to someone else? I suggest you think about it, that it's someone else. If you read the rest of verse 50, it kind of explains it, right? Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. If someone has told you to do something, what is that? That's a commandment. So this commandment is not a commandment between Jesus and the believer. It's between God the Father and Jesus. His commandment is to do his will, to complete his mission. Think about that. You know, as a possibility, you may automatically think he's talking about Jesus and the believer, but I think between the Father and the Son, And the last part of verse 50 kind of explains that. And then he said, well, how is my commandment is eternal life? By Jesus obeying the Father's commandment, by doing that, he is provider of eternal life. And in Urban Ford, he goes on and talks about the commandment. He has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And so that's the commandment. It's a commandment between the Father and the Son, not between the Son and the believer. So think about that as a possibility. Okay, we have some few minutes left in our class. What I normally do is do review and go back to things we studied, but today we're going to do something a little bit different. I like to think about practical applications. So if we read this text here today, what practical applications can we make for us today? And let me suggest a few. If you have some as we read the text, we'd be free to hear what you have to say. But let me just throw out a few things about practical application. And the first one is in verse 48. He says, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So think about the importance of Jesus' words. So what will happen? What about Jesus' words? Well, those words will judge us on the last day. Pretty important, right? So what does that say of how we should think about his words and place importance of, right? Should be critically important, because that's what will judge us in the last day. Yes, he is our Savior. He came to save us, but we have to obey, because what he spoke is his words. And so we have this record in the Gospels, and so we're studying the Gospel of John. We're listening to the words of Jesus. We've got to obey that. We also recognize that his ambassadors, his apostles, they speak as if Jesus were to speak. The New Testament prophets are the same way. So a good practical application is that we need to be aware to listen to the words of Jesus and listen to all of them. We can't pick and choose. What he said, or the prophets and the apostles said about marriage, talk about all the things about how we should live our life, how we should raise our families, relationship between husbands and wife. That's all his words through him, his apostles, and prophets. Those words are going to judge us. And so we should put at a high priority to study Jesus' words and the apostles and prophets, because that's so important, because it will judge us on the last day. Don? Right.
In mind that obeying his commandments and listening to his word is what will judge us, but also not trying for the approval from men, but for the approval of God.
Right. Another good point about seeking the approval of men. So again, practical application. When we think about our lives, do we seek the approval of family members more than the approval of God? What about neighbors? What about people at work, people at school? Just mankind in general, do we kind of, trying to get their approval rather than the approval of God, and then doing what God, Jesus, and the prophets spoke about? Where is our priority? And Jesus demands that our priority be first. Can't put anyone else above him. These rulers tried to do that, and of course, they were not in a good condition. Let's look at another practical application. Again, we find throughout the Gospel, we said the Gospel of John could also be called the Gospel of Life. It's about spiritual life. God always had that intention. Jesus kind of goes over and over again. We looked in verse 40. What's God's intention about listening and obeying? That I be converted, not healed. God wants to save mankind. In verse 47, what did Jesus say? I came to save the world. How important is our salvation? And Jesus wants to save us, but we've got to obey him, got to believe in who he is. Okay, my watch says 10:15, so I had a few more. Maybe you had some other things that you had in mind. But as we study the Gospel of John, there are so many lessons that we could apply to our personal lives and the lives we serve. And so we'll just leave it at that. Thank you for your good comments and questions. We'll begin in chapter 13 on Wednesday night. Thank you.